If you grab a Bible and turn to Mark chapter 13, if you don't have a Bible, there should be one in the center of your aisle. You can grab it, ask someone to pass it to you, and they will be happy to. And if they're not, we'll talk. Tonight we're going to tackle an entire chapter. We spent like 5 weeks in chapter 12, and so we're going to spend 1 week in chapter 13 just to see how it works. And so that's where we're going to be. Before we read it, if you've grown up in the church, if you've heard this chapter read, or you've read it, or you've heard it preached, most of us are probably coming into tonight with a preconceived idea about when we hear the language that we're going to hear in chapter 13 of what it means and what exactly Jesus is talking about. There's a couple of reasons for that. One, he talks about what sounds like the end of the world, the sky being turned dark, that destruction is going to come at a massive scale, and some things that genuinely are about the end of the age, the end of the world, the last day. The problem is that if we just read it like that, we'll miss the immediate context. We'll miss what Jesus is talking about. If we skip over and just start talking about, oh, this is about the end of the world, and we can trace this down, and here's, I remember reading a book, and Gorbachev was the Antichrist, and which he turned out not to be. I don't know if you knew that. And China was like the big great beast, and all the Chinese Christians were really upset by that. And it was a mess. And so the tendency is for us to read this, and because we want it to be immediately relevant to our lives right now, this very second, we take this text and we read into it a certain kind of understanding, a certain way of reading it, and we miss the fact of what's actually going on. And so there's a picture here. This is my very first visual at Park Church Denver. It's amazing. Everyone get excited. We're going to grow from here. We'll have lasers next week. It'll be amazing. Okay, so where you're standing right now, if I'm right, Joel, and if I'm not right, Joel, you can tell me. You're on, so like pretend like you're on the Mount of Olives, right? And we'll look at the text. They leave Jerusalem right here at the beginning of chapter 13, and this is basically where they would be sitting and what they would be seeing. Now, the Dome of the Rock wasn't there at the time. Something much larger was there at the time. And this wall looked differently and was a little bit larger at the time. This wall was built later, after Middle Ages sometime, wasn't it? Like 1300s, 1400s. It was added in there. And so you would have been looking at a large structure down through this valley, the Kidron Valley, up to Jerusalem and this gigantic temple complex. Okay? A lot of scholars estimate that the temple was approximately one-third of the city of Jerusalem. So what you had was a temple surrounded by a small city. I heard a guy this week, a good friend of mine, compared it to Auburn, Alabama, where you have a large stadium surrounded by a small town. This is where they're sitting. Okay? So we're going to leave that up there for the entire time. So if you get bored, you can like examine these things. Just so you know, too, this would have been all like trees and grass and stuff. People started getting themselves buried on the Mount of Olives through a tradition that kind of developed that said that when the Messiah comes, the first ones who will be raised from the dead are on the Mount of Olives. So it has nothing to do with what we're going to talk about today, but just so you know. So anyway, this is the setting. He's not specifically talking about the end of the world, first and foremost. First and foremost, he's talking about these stones, these buildings, okay? So now we're going to do something that they tell you never to do in preaching class in seminary, which is we're going to read an entire chapter of the Bible right now. Is everyone ready? It's going to be very exciting. No one should fall asleep or let everything that happens in this chapter come upon you. Joking. Okay, so let's read. And as he came out of the temple, one of the disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings." And Jesus said to him, "Do you see these great buildings? There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." And as he sat on the Mount of Olives, opposite the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew asked him privately, "Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished?" And Jesus began to say to them, "See that no one leads you astray. Many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and they will lead many astray. And when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. This must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will be famines. These are but the beginning of the birth pains. But be on your guard. For they will deliver you over to councils, and you will be beaten in synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for my sake, to bear witness before them. And the gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations. And when they bring you to trial and deliver you over, do not be anxious beforehand what you are to say, but say whatever is given you in that hour, for it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. And brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child. And children will rise against parents and have them put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. But when you see the abomination of desolation standing where it ought not to be, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down, nor enter his house to take anything out. And let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And alas, for women who are pregnant, and for those who are nursing infants in those days. Pray that it may not happen in winter, for in those days there will be such tribulation as has not been from the beginning of the creation that God created until now, and never will be. And if the Lord had not cut short the days, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect whom he chose, he shortened the days. And then if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or look, there he is, do not believe it. False Christs and false prophets will arise and perform signs and wonders to lead astray, if possible, the elect. But be on guard. I have told you all things beforehand. But in those days, after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will be falling from heaven, and the powers in the heavens will be shaken. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. And then he will send out the angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of heaven. From the fig tree, learn its lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you know that summer is near. So also, when you see these things taking place, you know that he is near, at the very gates. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. But concerning that day or that hour, no one knows. Not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Be on guard. Keep awake. For you do not know when the time will come. It is like a man going on a journey when he leaves home and puts his servants in charge, each with his work, and commands the doorkeeper to stay awake. Therefore, stay awake. For you do not know when the master of the house will come, in the evening, or at midnight, or when the cock crows, or in the morning, lest he come suddenly and find you asleep. And what I say to you, I say to all. Stay awake. This is God's word. And since that was about half of my time that I have for my sermon, we'll just talk about whatever. Just joking. Okay, so here's the setting. We need to explain the text first, and there's some pointers that are right here in the text that will help us to understand what Jesus is talking about. I mean, this is like really confused, right? Does everyone have this nailed? Anyone? If anyone does, let me know. But there's some pointers that will help us. First, the disciples, they're coming out of Jerusalem. He's just walked out of the temple. If you remember from last week, Jesus is angry. He's just seen an old woman putting all that she has to live on into the temple treasury. And then he walks out, and the disciples ask him, in this, somewhere between where we're sitting in this picture probably, and the temple, they say, hey, isn't this beautiful? And I would say to you that the disciples are probably on their heels right now. I mean, just a few days ago, they were marching into this city with hundreds of thousands of, at least 100,000 people, shouting his praises, calling him the Son of David, saying that the kingdom of God has come, ready to take up arms and fight for their Messiah, fight for their Christ. And in just a matter of just a few little things that could come out of Jesus' mouth. And now, all of a sudden, the most of the city has probably turned against him. And so what looked like the most promising, most hopeful moment of their lives, the thing they've been dreaming about and praying about since they were small children, that the Messiah would come, that he would come into the temple and purify it, and that he would reign, and then that Israel would be restored, and God would come and be with his people, and that justice would be done in all the earth. They hoped that 3 days ago this was beginning to happen, and now 3 days later, all of the temple scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, all of those in power are looking at Jesus not as the one who was to come, but as a threat. He hasn't come in and said, hey, everything's great here. He's come in and said, no, God is going to come and destroy this place. If you remember in chapter 12. And so I would say, like, if I'm Peter, I feel like Peter sometimes, although I don't like to fish. I'm a little shocked. I mean, I'm on my heels. And we're walking out of this place, and the last 3 days have been really bad for me. And so I'm going to turn to this city, to this magnificent, gigantic temple. I'm saying to Jesus, man, it's beautiful, right? I mean, this is where God is. This is where he dwells. In the Jewish mind, God's feet rested in the temple, in the Holy of Holies. This was the place where they found forgiveness. This is the place where they worshiped God. This is where they found that he had made promises to them. This is where the word of God was proclaimed to them. This is where they looked from anywhere else in the world to say that God is with us, that he's made promises to us. And they don't know what to say after the last few days. And so Peter says, isn't this amazing? Isn't this wonderful? And Jesus says, look, not one stone is going to be left on another one. When the landowner returns, if you'll remember chapter 12, what do you think he'll do? This place is going to be destroyed. Completely destroyed. Now, in the next verse, in chapter 3, chapter 4, it says that Peter, James, John, and Andrew, that they take Jesus aside, and they ask him something privately. And they say, tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished? Is there anything in the text, just be honest, in those verses right there, is there anything to lead us to believe that as they ask that question, they're asking about anything other than the destruction of this building? I mean, if I just said to Jenny, I'm going to destroy our house. Not one brick is going to be left on top of another. And then she comes to me, very kindly, and says, tell me, husband, when will these things be? What is she talking about? The destruction of my house. Okay, so the crazy thing is that lots and lots of people read this chapter in the Bible, and they think that when they ask, when will these things be, that Jesus is now talking about something completely different, which I would say would be really mean. So if Jenny said, when will these things be? And I said, I'm going to go up to the store and get Dairy Queen in an hour. She's going to say, really? You don't need ice cream. She wouldn't say that. She's nice. But do you see what I'm saying? So that as Jesus launches into this, I want us to get to, when we'll talk about the end of the world and Jesus coming back and all of those wonderful things that we'll talk, actually not so wonderful according to this text, things. I think he goes there. I think Jesus takes us there. But if we go there right now, we're going to miss what Jesus is primarily talking about. So what Jesus is talking about in these verses is not first and foremost, hey, here's the end of the world. Here's the things you need to be looking for to know that the end of the world's coming and you need to buy lots of canned meat and make sure you've got a nice storm shelter underground or a very secure basement so that when all these bad things start to happen, you can know where to go and hide. And here's the chart that you should have. I don't know how many of you grew up in churches that had charts. Here's the chart you should have, and here's how you can map it all out. And we've got Gorbachev coming here, and then we've got this thing going here, and then we can just, if we just take Jesus' words here, we can kind of figure out when the end is going to come. That's not what he's doing. In the context, he's all talking about chapter 12. Does everybody remember chapter 12? But in chapter 12, he's talking to who? The Pharisees, the scribes, the people who are going to receive judgment. Remember, at the end of him telling that story, I'm not going to retell the story because I tell it every week, but at the end of that story, The Pharisees say, it says in the text that the Pharisees knew that he was telling that parable against them. What we have, I think, in chapter 13 is him basically spelling out the details of that parable, but not against anyone, but for the sake of the disciples. Do you see the difference? So in chapter 12, Jesus is coming into the temple and he's talking like a prophet. Saying, look, the Father's going to come. He's going to destroy this place. He's going to bring judgment. It's going to go really, really bad for you. Be very afraid. Repent. But in chapter 13, he's not telling it against the disciples. He's warning the disciples. He's saying, look, here's what you need to look for. The Father's coming and he's coming in a particular way, and he's going to destroy every single stone that you see stacked on one another. Get out of town. When you see these things beginning to happen, you need to leave quickly. You need to flee. Because when I told that parable, it wasn't just like some big metaphor. It's actually going to happen. The Father's going to come here, and he's going to destroy this place. Do you ever see where we're going? So I think chapter 13 is primarily about the destruction of the temple. And we're going to talk about why that matters. But it's interesting, at the very end, if you'll look, I think verse 32. If you'll just hang with me for a little bit. Verse 32, he says, but concerning that day. Now why that's interesting is up until verse 32, he's talking about in those days. In these days, in those days, in this season. He's spoken of days. He's spoken of seasons. That day in Greek and in Judaism, in that day, it wasn't just any old day. They talked about the coming day. The coming day of the Lord, when everything would come to an end. When God would destroy his enemies and he would redeem his people. And so I would say up until verse 32, Jesus is talking about a very specific moment in history, when God comes to judge the temple. But that points forward to, is related to, is connected to that day, the final day, the day when Jesus comes to judge the earth, not just a city. So that's where we're going to go, but this is where we are. Is everyone with me so far? This is very like, but we're there. We're all there. Jenny, you there? We're there. Okay. So I want us to see. If you'll remember that in chapter 12 and 13, or chapter 11 and 12, Jesus has been proclaiming God's judgment against the temple. And he's been proclaiming the judgment against the temple because within the temple, the temples was called, and the people who were called to worship in the temple were there to worship Yahweh. But instead of worshiping Yahweh, they'd begun to worship themselves. Do you remember last week with the scribes, that they like to wear long robes, they like to walk and be noticed and be greeted, that somehow what had been good, what had been given by God had become twisted, had turned in on itself. That the problem with the Pharisees, the problem with the scribes, is the problem that all of us have. And it's this, that we long ultimately to worship ourselves. And so Jesus comes, and in the temple he says, look, God's going to come and destroy this place. He's proclaiming judgment here. And so he goes into this long discussion of what's going to happen, that there'll be rumors of wars, and that there'll be great tribulations and earthquakes, and all of these awful things will happen. But God is going to come and destroy this place and vindicate his name. And if you study history, you'll know that in AD 66, a war broke out. It was just one more war in a long string of wars in which the Jews tried to assert their independence from Rome. And Caesar at the time grew tired of these wars, and so he appointed a general named Titus, gave him several legions of Roman soldiers, and gave him the instructions, I want you to march down to Palestine, into Jerusalem, and I want you to kill every man, woman, and child in the land. I want you to burn the city. I want you to burn the temple. And I want you to tear the place apart. And so if you study Josephus, if you want to read about this in detail, the story of the wars of the Jews in Josephus, particularly around book number 5 in that series, you'll find that Titus did exactly that. He marched to Palestine, and then he went from village to village, giving the people there the opportunity to repent and to align their allegiances with Caesar and with Rome, and if they didn't, he would kill every man, woman, and child in those villages. Josephus describes the countryside of Israel literally being covered with crosses, that the whole country stank with the smell of the dead. He marched to Jerusalem. He surrounded Jerusalem. He cut off the aqueducts. He wouldn't allow any food or people to travel into Jerusalem. He wouldn't allow anyone to leave Jerusalem. If people tried to escape Jerusalem, he would hang them on a cross. So that Josephus would say that the hills around Jerusalem looked as if there were a forest of crosses. They ran out of trees and began to take people down off of the crosses and hang new people up on the crosses. The estimate given was that 100,000 people were crucified before Titus ever stepped foot into Jerusalem. The whole families were committing suicide. In several cases, there's horrific stories of what families would do because there was no food coming in. And so what did they have to eat? After several months of this, Titus built up ramparts around the walls, tore down the walls, and the story goes that the Roman soldiers marched through the streets, killing anything alive. That in places in the city, blood ran up to the thighs of the soldiers. They marched into the temple. They sacrificed a pig on the altar. Then they burned the place. And then they took every stone and toppled the entire temple complex, destroying it all the way to the ground. About 1.1 million people died in a matter of 2 years during the siege. And so a lot of times we look at this description and we think, this can't be talking about anything that's happened yet in history. It has to be talking about something that's yet to come. But you haven't wrestled with what AD 70 was. I encourage you to read about it. You see, Jesus says here that God's coming in judgment, and God comes in judgment through Titus and through the Roman soldiers. And not one stone is left on top of another. Now, there's a pattern in Scripture that goes something like this. Israel is given as a mirror to us. That as God acts within Israel, the whole world is to look at the history of Israel, to look at their story, and to see themselves. An old rabbi says that the problem with Israel is that they're just like the rest of the world, only worse. I couldn't say that, but a rabbi said that. And the point is that when we hear this story, a lot of times when we hear that all this happened, that Jesus made these promises, that he promised this destruction and this judgment, and he warned his disciples about it, that we begin to look at this as just something that happened back then in history, a great little history lesson. And so you would go home and say, Brian gave me a history lesson, and it was gross and gruesome, and that's all that we have here. But if you do that, you miss something. I think if you jump ahead and just assume that this whole text is just a blanket statement to us, then you miss something. But also, if you don't see that it does say something to us, then you miss something huge. You see, as it goes in Israel, so it goes in the whole world. Many biblical scholars have traced the fact that the temple is meant to be a picture, a microcosm of what the whole world is. That literally the whole world is a temple. That we have defiled this temple. That we've made this temple an echo of our own glory rather than the glory of the one who made it. That these scribes, that these Pharisees, that they're an awful lot like us. As we walk around in fine robes and we love greetings in the marketplaces. And so as Jesus gives this warning, you need to know that this points forward not only to those days in AD 70, but to that day, the coming day, when Jesus comes and returns. And a lot of times for non-Christians and for people who are distant from the faith, or even people who just haven't wrestled with it, that's a really weird notion. You might say we're a bunch of fanatics or believe in the second coming of Jesus to judge the earth. But God's intention from the beginning is to make things right. To take a world, a temple that's been corrupted, and to restore it and to heal it. and to bring back what's been stolen from him, namely that it would be filled with his glory. And so when we hear Jesus predicting what would happen in AD 70, what we need to hear is not just what would happen in AD 70, but what happens in AD 70 as a microcosm of what would happen in our day. And so we need to sit in the place of the disciples and hear this warning. Jesus here isn't coming with this massive condemnation and this call to repentance and this in chapter 12, like he does in chapter 12, to condemn. He comes here to warn us, to say be ready, to say stay awake. And so I want to point out two warnings that he gives us in this text. And I want to point out, how do we be faithful to these warnings? How do we heed these warnings? The first is this. If you notice, he says that many will come in my name and that many will lead astray, even the elect if they could. And the first thing is to know that Jesus says, look, you need to keep awake. You need to watch out. And here's why. False teachers are going to come. And so do you know this? That just because someone uses the word Jesus or uses the word gospel or says that they're a Christian doesn't mean that they're talking about the same Jesus. It doesn't mean that they're talking about the gospel that's presented to us in the scriptures. What Jesus says is that many people will come in my name, brothers and sisters, and they will mislead if possible. And so Jesus' first call to us is to keep awake. Why? Because just because someone's using the name Jesus doesn't mean they're actually talking about Jesus. False teachers will come and the gospel will be diluted or lost or twisted. Second thing, keep awake, keep watch. Why? He promises here massive persecution. That son will turn against parents. That mother will turn against children. That you're to be dragged in front of governors and in front of synagogues, and that you'll be beaten and some of you will be killed. But what's interesting about this is that the reason why this has to happen is that the gospel must go forth to all nations. And so he links here what he's linked earlier in Mark. The means by which God has appointed that men and women would know him, that they would come to believe the gospel, is through the faithful suffering of God's people. And you can only suffer faithfully if you keep awake, if you keep watch. If you hold fast to the gospel that's been proclaimed again and again and again through this book, then when persecutions come, when suffering comes, when someone in your family dies, you can hold fast to this gospel, believe this gospel, and that becomes a testimony to all the nations. So one, keep awake because there are many false teachers. There are many ways that the gospel comes and gets diluted, and people come in the name of Jesus, but they're not coming in the name of this Jesus. And second, keep awake, because when persecutions, when suffering comes, you have to suffer faithfully. That by your faithful suffering, by your clinging to the truth of the gospel gets made known to nations and to governors and to synagogues and to all the nations of the earth. Now, how do we do that? There's this section here, you'll notice it says, in verse 26, it says, and then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. Now, what direction does it sound like he's coming there? Down or up? If you just hear that, what do you think? Leah thinks he's coming down. How many down? How many up? Nobody's up. Ha-ha, you're all wrong. Okay, turn with me over to Daniel 7. Daniel is right after Ezekiel, which is a really long book. We'll preach that one next week. Is everyone there? I'm going to find it. Oh, there it is. Wait, I'm so sorry, I lost it. Yes, sorry. Thank you, dude. Jason will be my assistant. Starting in verse 13, is everyone there? So this is Daniel. Daniel had lots of dreams. He did. People think he did lots of drugs. And he's having a vision. So here's what Daniel sees in this vision. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. So here's the vision. Son of man coming on the clouds. To whom? The Ancient of Days. Is that up or down? Up. So what he's saying here is that what's happening in this coming judgment is not Jesus coming on the clouds to earth. It's Jesus being seated on a throne at the right hand of God. That his kingdom being established and covering and filling the whole earth, that he would reign and have all sovereign authority. Daniel 7, which Jesus is referring to in Mark 13, is not about the second coming of Christ back to the earth. It's about Jesus' authority spreading to all the nations of the earth and him being vindicated and known as the King, the Lord, the one who rules all the earth. The thing that we've got to hold fast to keep watch for, to hope for, to long for, is that Jesus will be seated at the right hand of the Father, that all the nations of the earth will be his, that his dominion will fill the earth. But what we see, a small picture of an AD 70, what we long for in the final day, is what we hold fast to. And it's that everything will belong to Jesus. Every nation, every tongue, every square inch of this earth belonging to him. And so we hold fast, clinging to the gospel, clinging to what's been proclaimed, because suffering's coming. We cling and hold fast to the gospel because false teaching is coming. And we cling and we hold fast to the gospel because his intention is to reign over every single nation of the earth, that all of it would be his. And we do so with hope. Look back at Mark chapter 13. This is the last place we'll be. In verse 8, he says, right at the very end there, he says, for nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will be famines. These are but the beginning of what? Birth pains. Suffering, persecutions. Holding fast to this gospel. All this tragedy that befalls Jerusalem, everything that happens in this age, as Jesus is given all authority and God, in his sovereignty, conquers the earth for himself, it's giving birth to something. It says here that this what's beginning to happen prior to the destruction of the temple in AD 70, what's happening right now is the beginning of birth pains. In Isaiah, it begins to talk to us about the fact that a new earth is being given birth to. One where justice and peace reign, where shalom reigns, where God reclaims the earth as his own and fills it with his glory and his beauty. We hold fast in hope that as Christ comes, as he is seated at the right hand of the Father, that something brand new is being born. That all of the suffering, all the wars, all the earthquakes, all the tsunamis, all the personal tragedies which you suffer, as we suffer faithfully, we can do so because in all of it, God is giving birth to something new. They're not just random. It's not just random sufferings. It's not just random persecutions that come against you. It's not just random things that go wrong in our lives. In all of it, God is behind it, underneath it, driving it for one purpose, that Jesus Christ would be seated at his right hand, reigning over all the earth, and that the earth would be filled with the glory of God as the waters cover the sea. He's giving birth to something. In Romans chapter 8, Paul talks about how all of creation groans with the pains of childbirth, longing that the children of God would be revealed. history is headed somewhere. It's not just random. It's not just haphazard. God is guiding everything so that Christ will be on his throne, that the earth will be given birth to a new earth, an earth filled with peace and justice and righteousness. And it happens as we hold fast to the gospel. Jesus makes clear in Mark chapter 12 that what's coming, what came in AD 70, what's coming in the end is judgment. That God himself is not just going to let things lay as they are. He's not simply going to let bygones be bygones. That he's coming to right what's been wrong, to pour out his wrath and his judgment, to clean the temple, to clean the earth. And the only thing that we hold fast to is this, is that right after this is Mark chapter 14 and chapter 15. That instead of God's wrath falling on you and me, it falls on Jesus. So that it's interesting here that Jesus gathers his disciples and he warns them. Look for this, watch out for this, keep awake here. How can he do that? He does it because they find grace in his death. And so the call to hold fast is a call to cling to the mercy that is ours in Jesus. And so every week when we gather, we come and we end at this table as a reminder to us to hold fast. But to hold fast specifically to the death and the resurrection of Jesus, the fact that Christ has borne our sins. And the end that we look forward to, it's one of hope, not of destruction. That the reign of Christ is good news for us, not bad news for us. And so tonight, we invite you to come. If Jesus is your King and your Savior, if you would hide in him rather than hanging around in Jerusalem, if you will keep awake, then I invite you to come to this table to break off bread, dip it in the wine, and to remember that Christ has borne God's wrath for you. AD 70 isn't for you. The end of the age when God comes in judgment, man, it's not for you, because Christ has already borne that judgment in your place. So tonight I invite you to come to celebrate this meal with us. Let's pray. Jesus, we don't always know what to do with pictures of you in the Bible that are hard, that are pictures of you in judgment, maybe the picture that you gave John in Revelation where you're on a horse with a sword and you're coming in judgment, or this picture where you claim responsibility for horrific judgments. And so God, I pray that you would help us first to hear the horror of what your wrath looks like. God, I pray that we would tremble, but then we would also hear the promise of good news in the cross. That judgment doesn't have to be against us. It can fall against you instead of us. And so God, I pray that we would tremble, but then we would run to Jesus, that we would run to you, that we would hide in you, and that we would find mercy and warning. So Holy Spirit, I pray that you would come and you would help us as we come forward to partake of this meal. Let it be a running forward to find mercy, to escape wrath, to escape judgment, to find grace and welcome. So in the name of Jesus, we pray, amen.